If you want to open your Bibles to John 15, we really are going to be focusing on that single verse in verse 8. Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? It's a significant question, one that demands a careful answer, not just because it is our purpose, but because it seems that we often think of glorifying God as an intangible thing. It can't really be described or measured, and so we just kind of left with a vagueness about what it is. And as we talk about glorifying God, it's not just a corporate thing we do when we gather together as a church. Glorifying God is not limited to an inspirational song service or a moving sermon. Glorifying God affects every part of our life. And so glorifying God is certainly involves more than can be fully explained, but it's not something that defies all explanation. So as you think about it in your life, to help us think through what this means, you in your life glorify God and bring glory to God in various ways. You glorify God when you tell Him of His greatness, His majesty, His worth. When we praise Him and worship Him, whether it be in prayer or in song. You glorify God when you tell others of His glorious character and nature and works. So when you praise Him to others, you are glorifying God. You glorify God when you live in obedience to His command, so that you are showing by your life that He and His will is most important to you. It is most important in your decisions and your evaluating of priorities. It's most important to you so that you're willing even to sacrifice to obey Him. You glorify God when you reflect to others the compassion and the perfections of God, when they see born in you those characteristics of God like love or holiness or mercy. When those things are reflected out of your life, you bring glory to God. And as John 15:8 says, God is glorified when you bear fruit, when you bear much fruit. Last week, as we opened this passage, I defined that fruit for us, showing us in the New Testament the many of those things that reflect that transformed heart. Those things like love and joy or giving or righteousness, these intangible things, with things that are very real and very evident. And so we go to the glory of God and we say Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God. It's not just a personal ambition. It should be your personal ambition. But it is something as well that we strive for as a church body. So that when we gather together as we are now, we do so to glorify God. When we go out to do the work of the ministry together, we go out to glorify God. So that in every aspect of our mission, of our ministry and our mission, we are seeking to glorify God. Now, if you're familiar with our purpose statement, if not, it's on your bulletin. Just open it. It's on both pages of the inside there. But there is a single standard to which all of our efforts to bring God glory must conform. That is the standard of holiness. All of the means that we use are ones that must obey the word and rightly reflect the character of God. So when we look at our ministry and we say our purpose is to glorify God, we measure what we're doing. Does it glorify God? Is it holy? Are we doing what the word says we must be doing? Are we not doing what the word said we must not be doing? That's our measure, and we're going to delve into that more fully next week. We have two major means by which we seek to glorify God. So if you will, the two pillars to accomplish this purpose of glorifying God. One is building believers to be more like Jesus. That is edification. Helping believers grow into Christ's likeness. The other is calling unbelievers to saving faith in Jesus. That's evangelization. And again, both of these tie directly to John 15 and the necessity of fruitfulness. And as we're examining this chapter and we're examining our purpose in light of this chapter, we see both edification and evangelization in this passage, and they directly relate to what it means to be fruitful and how we are fruitful to the glory of God. And again, in the weeks to come, we're going to be examining both of those things, edification and evangelism, more fully. What I want to do this morning is I want to show us how our fruitfulness brings glory to God. We see the statement, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." It's the truth. Obviously, Christ is declaring it. It is laid out in scriptures for us. We know it is true, but I want us to consider how. How does our fruitfulness bring glory to God? And God is glorified by our fruitfulness because He is the one who does the work that makes us fruitful. And consider a gardener. Works all summer long to grow a prize-winning tomato. And you may go to the fair or some show and you see this wonderful, glorious tomato. And you examine it in all of its beauty and its magnificence and you praise the plant. And you exclaim the greatness of the branch from which that tomato budded. And on which the tomato hung for all those weeks. I mean, think about that for a second. That's actually a lot of work. You hold a tomato for a few weeks. But we don't do that. We don't go and look, oh, what a marvelous plant that is. We go and we say, wow, how did you do that? How did you grow that thing? You're an amazing gardener. Tell me your secret, your tips. How can I grow tomatoes that are half as good as that? And we do that rightly. I mean, really, we understand that the gardener, she went and she chose the variety of tomato. She planted it, watered it, fertilized it, protected it, nourished it, did all of those things that you have to do to make a plant really fruitful. She took great pains to provide that fruit the optimal place to grow. And we don't look at the gardener and say, well, you know, you didn't really produce that. You didn't make the sunlight. You didn't make the water. We don't begrudge her the praise. Yet unlike an earthly gardener, God doesn't just provide a good place for fruit to grow. He does everything. He is the one who gives the sunlight and the rain. He creates the vine, the branch, the blossom, and the fruit. He designed the system that supplies nutrition all along the plant. He causes the nutrients to flow exactly as they ought. And we see that very vividly in the plant world. We come to the church and we look at our own Christian life and we have to say exactly the same thing, that it is in Christ and through Christ that everything is accomplished. In fact, Colossians tells us that it is through Christ that every joint is supplied with all of the nourishment and nutrition that it needs. We are joined together in Christ. It is all of the work that He has done. And I'm afraid there are times when someone is saved or we see some other great success in ministry that we're tempted to think that we're the gardeners who raised the plant to fruitfulness. And we're not. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." God is the farmer. God is the gardener. We're not even the entire plant. We are a branch attached to the vine. And when we bear fruit, it is because God has brought through Christ everything to us and has brought through Christ everything necessary for others to bring fruit into being. It's not our doing. I mean, look at verse 5. We looked at this last week. Jesus says very simply, the last phrase, without me, ye can do nothing. That vivid picture of a vine and a branch. You cut the, go out there and take one of our apple trees on the property and cut a branch off. It may even have apples. It probably does have apples starting to form already. You cut that branch off, and what's going to happen? It's going to wither and die. There will be no fruitfulness. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So that no matter how much we may plant or water, it is always God that gives the increase. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It's not going to be done by you. It's going to be done unto you or for you. When you pray, you don't make things happen. In any real sense of the term, you ask, and God generously and graciously does. Obviously, I think if you've been here at any length of time at all, you know I'm not saying that we're not diligent, we're not faithful in our work and obedience. I'm certainly not teaching a passive approach to ministry in which we just come together and we pray, and that's all that we do. We never go out and proclaim the gospel, or we never go out and strive for obedience. What we're saying and what Christ is teaching is a dependent approach where we recognize that always we are dependent upon Him because we are in ourselves unable to be fruitful. And God is most glorified in our inability. As we considered last week, again, we are not actually capable of producing spiritual fruit. And we can come up with all of the systems and all of the means we can imagine to fill a building or to proclaim a message and to get it out there. But we are absolutely unable, utterly incapable of producing actual spiritual fruit. I cannot and you cannot save a soul. You cannot transform the heart of man. You cannot bring peace to a troubled spirit. We don't have the ability to do even the least part in spiritual fruitfulness. And this is good, because if we did, we would find a reason to boast of our own skill. I mean, think of salvation. We know this to be true when we talk about the gospel. Ephesians 2 tells us it's not of works. And you know the rest of the verse. Lest any man should boast. Salvation is not at all of our doing. Because if it was, we would find something to brag about. If we did 1,000th of a percent of our salvation, we did that one little tiny thing, whatever it may be, we would brag about it, that we did it. We see this, actually we see this in those that are famous for preaching the gospel. How many times do these famous evangelists get praise for their work in saving souls? And I'm not running them down. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But I mean, how many times you hear somebody say, I wish you hear more often, I love Billy Graham. I got saved listening to him. Or, praise God, he used the word preached by Billy Graham to bring me to salvation. You say, well, that's just being nitpicky. I am being somewhat, but I think it shows my point. We tend to see, even in the work of saving souls, we tend to see the human instrument. And we tend to give them more credit than they deserve. And in our own lives, we certainly tend to do that. We tend to look at ourselves and we say, boy, we may not say it quite like this, but boy, I really did something there. We tend to think that I was involved in my fruitfulness and that I had some unique ability and skill that I applied to this particular spiritual fruit. And that's why I bore it. And we can't. We don't. Whenever we bear fruit, it is because God has made us fruitful. Not because I have some natural proclivity to bearing fruit. Not because I have a personality or I have a discipline of will that makes me more loving than others. But because God has borne that fruit in me. And if I am at all separated from Him, if I am not abiding in Him, then I cannot and will not bear fruit. And God is glorified when we are fruitful, because we are showing that it is God that is actively at work in our lives. We are showing the greatness of God, who is able to take what was formerly a dead branch like you and I, graft us into Jesus, and then through Jesus supply us with everything that we need to be fruitful. And that is a trick of gardening that I don't think anybody else can do. You take a branch off the compost pile and plug it into a tree and see what it does. It's going to be dead. And God has taken us who were dead, made us alive, made us fruitful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure, and he's speaking of the gospel message there. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul there in 2 Corinthians is comparing us to clay pots. And not the really fancy vase kind, but the real basic, simple, kind of red earth clay pots. Filled with a priceless treasure, a simple piece of pottery overflowing with gold and diamonds. Why would God put such a marvelous treasure as the gospel in something so simple and basic as us? Simple. Nobody's going to spend their time talking about how wonderful the pot is. It's just hard-baked dirt. He does this so that the excellency of the power, so that the glory and the majesty and the might will be of God. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren. And this passage probably should keep us very humble. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God has chosen the unremarkable so that He will get all the glory. He has chosen us so that He will be praised. You know, one application of this, just to ministry, is that we do not seek after and we do not target those that the world views as able to bring the most to a ministry. We are not looking for donors, movers and shakers, or power brokers. We are looking to glorify God so that we do not look down, and we dare not and must not look down on the poor and the needy or those that are seemingly unable to bring anything to the ministry. We look for the lost, whatever their station. It really doesn't matter. It is not that we are against the rich and the powerful. It doesn't matter. Because whether they are poor or whether they are wealthy, if they are not saved, they are spiritually broke. And that is what they need, is the gospel. And so we look for the lost and we strive to give them the gospel. And what 1 Corinthians tells us is God has chosen the things the world hates, the things the world thinks little of, to show His glory. God's greatness is seen most clearly when He uses little people to do big things. And this also should keep us humble. Whenever there is success or growth, we must remember it is completely of God's doing. What we should be boasting in, as Paul says elsewhere, is Him. That's our boast. Go back to John 15. I want to remind you again, remind you as well, that we are God's workmanship. I've already alluded to this, but to say it more plainly, if you are saved, you are saved because God has done all of the work to save you. You have done absolutely nothing for your own salvation. And to put it more pointedly, if you think you're doing something for your salvation, you're probably not saved. If you're trusting something you're doing for your salvation, you are not saved. It is all Christ, or it is not Christ. And God has done everything. He has extended the salvation freely to you. You don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. But God in His love says, here it is. God saw your hopelessness and He had pity upon you. And He is the one that has worked up the gospel in your life. He is the one that has saved you, that has transformed you. He is the one who did everything necessary for you to be saved. It is all His work, and God is glorified because when we understand this, we recognize He did it all. I don't have anything to boast of, to be proud of. When others come along and say, hey, you did really good, we can honestly say, no, I didn't. God did. It's all of Him. Isaiah 61, an incredible little passage. It describes what God is going to do to restore His people to Himself. It's a prophecy of Christ and what Jesus is going to do to save men. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And He does all of these marvelous things that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Jesus proclaims this marvelous transformation, this coming day when God is going to judge the wicked and comfort the righteous, and He is going to give His people eternal joy, so they will be called the planting of the Lord. If you will, we are His forest. Or as John 15 says, you are the branches. You are God's crop grafted in by Him. And He did all of this work, taking the mourning and the sorrow and replacing them with joy, with praise, so that He might be glorified. God did all this work for His glory's sake. We go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, we see an innumerable host of angels around the throne of God, joined by this great crowd of saints, of the saved. And what they are doing is singing a new song that says, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because You have redeemed us to God." It is this great eternal chorus of praise. As Peter says in 1 Peter, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Why have you who are saved been set aside, pulled out of the world? Why have you been taken from darkness and placed in light, rescued from the kingdom of darkness and translated, placed into the kingdom of His dear Son, who did all of this so that we would show His praise, so that we would glorify Him? How do we know we're doing that? And really, let's get down to brass tacks. How do we know Manistique Bible Church is glorifying God? We are glorifying to God if our ministry is truly, not superficially, not in word, but in truth, dependent upon Jesus. And if we are, by His power, bearing spiritual fruit. That's how we know. And I will say, remind us again, Manistique Bible Church exists truly and solely to glorify God. Everything else in our purpose statement is a description of how we accomplish that purpose. So somebody asks you, why does Manistique Bible Church exist? The first answer ought to be, we exist to glorify God. And this reality has very practical and significant applications on how we do ministry. So we do not exist to evangelize. If our purpose was evangelization of the lost, our church services, our programs, our methodology would be different. My sermons would be different. Our ministry emphasis and our call to serve in the ministry would be different. I would suspect we would probably tailor our services to be more appealing towards the unsaved, to be less strange and unfamiliar to them. But however it might look, it would be different. And of course, we seek to evangelize. Don't misunderstand that either. You and I are obligated to proclaim the gospel to the unsaved. So I do not by any means mean that we disregard or set aside the Great Commission, but what I mean is we strive to fulfill the Great Commission as a means to an end. The Great Commission always serves the greater purpose of glorifying God. That is why we come together. We do not exist to change our community. So if our purpose was the transformation of this community, we would have a different relationship with Thompson and Manistique and the other communities around. We would focus on civic involvement. We might do something like canceling the afternoon service so we can host a meal for the needy in town. We might spend a good chunk of our ministry money on a local program, like maybe bringing in the Feeding America truck. Again, I'm not saying participating in those things is bad. I'm saying that the transformation of our community is not our primary purpose. And as a church, this purpose drives us. It is that which we use as a measure of our ministries and how we even evaluate them. And because we exist to glorify God, we're looking at things that are not immediately seen by first-time visitors or brief acquaintances. Numbers, for example, they're not the primary method by which we measure our success. Again, attendance and financial stability are helpful measures, and they may indicate progress or loss, but they're not the most important diagnostics of our fruitfulness. And that's what it gets back to. Verse 8 again, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And that's what we're striving to do, recognizing that God is the one who does this work. We want to see Him lifted up. We want others to know His greatness. Because of that, we earnestly desire fruit for His sake. And because of that, we must be completely dependent upon Christ. Now, I say all of this to remind us, not as a rebuke, because Frank, I see fruit in the lives of the members here. I see fruit in our service and fruit in our fellowship. Yet at the same time, there's plenty of room to grow. We have much need for much fruit. And probably the biggest area that I think that we need to see more fruit is that of souls. Love to see, to earnestly desire to see souls saved. So as we think about this glorifying God, part of what I want you to take home with you is, will you pray for and work for the salvation of the lost around you? Will you make it your earnest desire to see souls saved to the glory of God? But again, though I see our greatest need is the need for souls to be saved, but we can't neglect any of these fruits. We need to be diligent to work that we may see an increase in all of these spiritual fruits. Jesus says, again, "Abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing." So when I say a diligence to work, I do mean we go out to evangelize, we go out to serve, we go out to do good work, but I also mean that we are exercising ourselves unto godliness. That we are diligent to cultivate a close personal walk with Jesus. I mean we need to be investing our time studying the Word, praying, striving for greater obedience. That we need to be applying ourselves to this walk with Christ. And as we do so, recognizing that you are always, always unable in yourself to be fruitful. And again, it's not in a hopelessness. It's not in a, what's the point? But the promises of this passage are that you will be fruitful. So we go to this relationship, this abiding with a hope, with an expectation that I will be fruitful as I am walking closely with my God, as I am depending fully on Christ in all things. Join with us in acknowledging that this church is and must always be explicitly dependent. Not just assumed, but acknowledging in the front of our mind, we are dependent on the power of God to accomplish our purpose of bringing Him glory.